Good evening. So for tonight, Pastor Tim just asked that I share briefly about, it's kind of related to my testimony. Yes, he emphasized briefly, and he said Max in all capital letters, so he was very clear on his instructions. But yeah, oh, hey, I like that little time clock. So that being said, I decided, a lot of times I err, unfortunately, on the side of going too long. So tonight I'm going to see maybe I'll err on the other side of going a little bit too short, but I think I'll still fit within that time frame. One thing, so he wanted me to share, some things about testimony. Now, not necessarily, the whole length of it or anything along those lines, but more along the lines of what are some things that I've learned either within singleness and or within marriage? What are some of the things that God has taught? So what I'll mention is that I'm going to try to focus on one specific aspect of singleness and one specific aspect of marriage. Within singleness, one of the things that I prayed about for many years, and I've got documented prayers about this in prayer journals, was asking for a wife and asking for a companion and asking for someone that I would both be able to know and also that I could be known by. And that was one of the deepest struggles of my life from an early age. That desire started probably before I was even a teenager, the desire for a wife. And the prayers go back, I think, as old as 2006 or 7, somewhere along those lines. And one of the things that came up again and again was, how long, when are you going to provide a wife? Will you? Have you forgotten my prayers? As you pray for years and years and years for this thing, and God doesn't answer, and there are instances in which he says no, then you start to wonder, is he actually listening to the prayers? Does he hear? Does he care? And so one of the things that God taught me in that time of singleness was to wait. That was one of the big lessons that He brought to my attention. He showed me, I believe he was very gracious in making me wait for marriage, because one of the things that he evidenced through that time was that it was an idol in my heart, that it was something that I wanted too much, because had I gotten it then I would have wanted it more than him. And then in marriage, there are many different lessons that God has taught me. I feel like it's been maybe several years of sanctification compacted into 4 months, and which has been a very difficult and wonderful thing at the same time. And God has taught me so much through Kelly. And what's amazing is that I look back through those prayers, and there are so many specific answers to those prayers in Kelly. And God is continuing to answer those prayers through her, and it's amazing, it's wonderful. So I decided that would kind of be the most of what I would say in terms of prose, and I wrote a poem that I hope helps to capture some of what I just mentioned. It's titled, My Love. My love, my sin, how dear and close. You whom I treasure day by day, how deep and wide I want you most. Still more and more I crave the way you make me feel. You speak so well, a tale you tell and cares dispel. Great hope I give through passing years to thoughts of love, to find a wife, to be complete, but my heart hears unloved, unknown, abandoned life. The idols of my heart remain. Dear sin cannot my joy sustain. Though driven mad with sinful grief, a sorrow not for God but self, I turn to sin for some relief to bring my spirit back to health. Sin cannot live up to its word, but drives me through with broadened sword. Then shout God's voice and shone God's light, a great and holy, awesome deed. My grave was robbed of me that night. Then did I see, and I believed. new love for God Christ wrought and formed when gates of hell and hate he stormed. God gives good gifts, his Son beyond the sum of them, yet all the gifts in Christ with love and joy abound. My love, my wife, you help me sift my soul through Christ. My love to bind to his and leave my sin behind. My love, my God, how dear and close. You whom I treasure day by day, how deep, how wide I want you most. What shall I speak? What can I say? Showered I am by grace above. Be now, O God, my dear first love.
Thank you, Bennett. Next time I'm going to give you a minimum time and be like between 9 and 10 minutes, you know, see if you can do that. I'll give you continual challenges. No, thank you. I appreciate it. And we're going to be continuing on tonight in this series of biblical manhood and womanhood, and we're going to be jumping into 1 Timothy chapter 2. So go ahead, go in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And then let me pray for us. Father, thank you that we can call you Father. Thank you that we can come into your presence and that you are the one that calls us and summons us into your presence, that we right now as your children have entered into the holy place. Lord, I pray that you would cause your name to be reverenced in our hearts, even as we're praying right now, even as we have the word proclaimed to us right now. I pray, God, that we would remember the one that we are praying to, and the one in whose presence we stand. Lord, I pray that your glory would be what fills our desires and our passions, and that when we read your word and we even think about your commands, that we wouldn't take them lightly, but instead we would see that every single command you have given to your children is a precious privilege to image forth your glory. Oh, Lord, help us now to both take you seriously and your word seriously, and even the gospel seriously, that Jesus died and rose again to reconcile us to you and to empower us to image forth you to the world around us and to one another. So, Lord, help us. May your Spirit give me the right words. May your Spirit give us the ears to hear and to respond as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this series, morning and evening, I know one person at least has made this comment, and I have been pondering this as well, is how amazing that when God gives rules to us, he's not just giving rules. He's not just saying, do this because I said so. That would be enough. If God says something, do it. If he says not to, don't do it. But he tells us to do these things because he's based his commands in himself. And so what we've seen even in this series about our maleness and our femaleness, that God has given these commands to live out our maleness and femaleness because these realities are within his triune self. You know, so when someone comes up and says, no, there really is no difference between male and female. The only difference is biological. They aren't understanding the beauty and magnificence of God's diversity within his unity. Even as what many of you probably heard this morning when Ben preached, that he stated, you know, if you have two men, then you miss the picture of the church. You have two saviors of what? right? And then if you have two females, you have two churches who show obedience for what purpose? They help who? And so God has designed things in a specific way to manifest and to show his glory in this world. And what we've seen even in this text in 1 Timothy 2, I preached on it last Sunday night, and it will continue tonight. But what we see here is this aspect of imaging forth, I believe, Christ's relationship to the church. Now, we go to Ephesians 5, and marriage, Paul says, is this profound mystery, and it points to Christ in the church. But I also think our maleness and femaleness as well within the church points to Christ and the church. If you remember last week, I went to verse 5 of 1 Timothy 2. And in verse 5, Paul says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. "A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place men should pray." I'm just going to stop there. Because he says, "I desire then." The then, what's another word for then?
Therefore.
Therefore, okay? So therefore means, on the basis of what I've just said, I want this to happen. So on the basis of the fact that Jesus is the mediator between God and men, I want men to act like men within the church. And I want women to act like women within the church. And so we saw even last week that in the text it says, "I desire that men should pray," that men are to lead by example in prayer within the church. This doesn't mean that women don't pray, but that men should lead by example, have this responsibility. Well, men show, in a sense, the mediating work of Christ when they do that. That Jesus brings us to God, and men, when they lead in prayer, they are bringing people to the presence of God. And that women should adorn themselves with good works. They should show what obedience looks like. And isn't that interesting? That's what Peter says to women in 1 Peter 3, that women, through their obedience, can show to men what it looks like to obey. And they can be a testimony to men, even without a word. They can. And Paul seems to indicate here in 1 Timothy 2 that the same is true within the church. Women, show an example of godliness, that godliness is of greater beauty than just external form. Men, show the example of Christ's mediatory work by leading people to the throne of grace. Men, act like men. Women, act like women. And then Paul addresses maybe a question, or he's projecting that this is going to come into play within the church. And this is something that the church and churches over the last 2,000 years have had to deal with and seek to answer. Can women teach within the church? Or some would say, can women preach within the church? And so Paul gives this command in verses 11 through 15. And there has been a lot of ink spilled on these verses. Some people, you know, when I don't want to misrepresent people. But it seems like some individuals on this text will say, it clearly can't be saying what it's saying because it can't be saying what it's saying. That's it. But if we want to take the word seriously, and we recognize that the word confronts every generation throughout all time period, because every generation and every time period is sinful, then and because God is glorious and he has designed to reveal his glory, then we should take seriously, what does this mean? Maybe we have a wrong picture. You think? We might have a wrong picture, and God is correcting our vision. And we should ask, what does this mean? What is he really saying? Because some people in here in this room could say, I've got my answer. But all you're doing with knowing the answer is you use it as a club over people's heads. And that's not why God has given us his word. He's given us his word so that we can appreciate and value his magnificence. So we might be able to live that out, not just slap people and say, hey, get it right. But we want to display his glory. So let's read verses 11 through 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So, the question of public teaching. That's what I think is the comment here. It's teaching within the corporate gathering of a local church. And the command is women are to be quiet and submissive learners. Now, actually, when you look at verses 11 and 12, you could break this up in a graph because Paul is simply saying the same thing, but he's reiterating it in different ways, giving positive or a negation or just clarifying. So verse 11, you have, let a woman learn. If you have your Bibles open, you can look down at this as I'm explaining. Let a woman learn. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach. So let a woman learn. I don't permit a woman to teach. So those are similar phrases. And then verse 11, quietly. Verse 12, she is to remain quiet. Then, verse 11, with all submissiveness, and verse 12, or exercise authority over a man. So do you see how they're similar phrases defining, he's helping to define what he means by what he's saying. But we still, I think, ought to ask ourselves, what do these words mean from the Greek perspective? And I think, actually, the tense usage matters in how we read this text and even understand this text. So you start off with the first basic command, let a woman learn, and I do not permit a woman to teach. So to learn and not to teach. I believe, like I just said, that tense usage matters here. It's written in the present tense, and I think in this section, this present tense is communicating ongoing action and an attitude of being a learner. Okay, so that's the same with the word learn and the word teach in both of these verses. The teach is in the present tense. A man by the name of Heber writes on this, that this denotes not a single act, but a process, and means that Paul does not permit a woman to assume the office of a public teacher in the congregation. I would lean to that perspective of what he says. So it's not just one act of teaching. It's this continuousness that would lead to this assumption that this person is a public teacher in the congregation. To learn, not to teach. But you could say, but it says here two times, be quiet. And I don't know about you, but when I tell my children, be quiet, I know what I mean by what I'm saying. Be quiet. Okay, we'll just be quiet. I said, be quiet. Well, Dad, we had something to say. Yeah, you need to go to sleep. So I meant silence. And that's sometimes what we can think when we read these words. It means utter silence. Quiet doesn't have to mean utter silence. Even when we go into the 1 Peter passage, it doesn't mean utter silence. I believe it's referring to a spirit or a demeanor of the person. That the word quiet, I think, emphasizes an attitude of respect. So a woman should be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That she should want to be teachable. And that's the attitude, I think, of quietness. And by the way, that fits within a Greek understanding of these words and those ideas. We're not being unfaithful to to what the scriptures is saying by just saying, let's just define the word differently. We don't just redefine words. The words have meanings, and this is a faithful understanding of the word. And so then we go on, so to learn, not to teach, to remain quiet, and then to submit and not to exercise authority. Now, I often will say this when people become members of our church, but the word submit scripturally means to willingly choose to submit, to willingly choose to put yourself under. So this idea of submissiveness that Paul is talking about here is he's saying that the woman chooses within the gathering of believers, she chooses to place herself in a certain role. It's not something that she's subjugated to, but she chooses to do this. She's not putting herself forward in self-assertion. And so therefore, she's not exercising authority over a man. Now, this word for exercise authority can also mean to dictate to. So she's not going to dictate to. If we put what Paul is saying here together and actually think back into Genesis with the curse, he says that her desire shall be for her husband and he will rule over her. And this desire is not a positive desire, I don't believe. You have in the next chapter the same phrases being used with Adam and Eve's son, who was the murderer. Sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you. It's the same word, same phrase. And so what Paul is talking about here is, I believe, a woman whose desire is for, or the desire to take over and to take control. And Paul is saying that's not womanly. That's not how God has created women to be. That's not what it was for Eve. Okay? Now, some people can hear me say this. Maybe many, many people could hear me say these things and say, you are a misogynistic jerk. How dare you for saying these things about women? You're forcing them into a position. They might have gifts and they might have abilities to be able to do these things, and you're saying no to them. Some people would be more gracious in their communication, and I hope that I would be communicate graciously as well in saying that I'm also very passionate about the beauty of the differences between male and female. Some people might say to me, but aren't you concerned about your daughters? Don't you want your daughters to be able to be anything that they want to be? Well, one, no. I don't want them to be anything they want to be, unless God has changed their wanter, and then, yes, love God and do what you want as long as you're truly loving God. But I want my daughters to know the beauty of the difference that God has created male and female. I want them to see and express that beauty within the local church. I don't want them just to say, God has set me free so I can just do whatever I feel like doing. No. God has set us free so we can image forth his glory. That's the privilege that we have. And so Paul goes on in this text and he gives the reasons why he gives this command. And he gives us two reasons in this text why. And I don't believe that this is an exhaustive list of Paul, but this is Paul saying, I'm going back to creation, and we're just going to see two foundational reasons why I'm saying this is a command of God. So verses 13 through 15, let me read those, or 13 and 14, let me read those again. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Two reasons. First reason is the order of creation. They weren't formed at the exact same time. That's what Paul is saying. And Paul actually says the order of creation matters. Eve was formed later for the purpose of being what? The helper fit for the man. And so that actually, and that statement comes before the entrance of sin. And God says this is a good thing. The Apostle Paul says elsewhere that the man was not made for the woman, but the woman is made for the man. And that also is a statement that can get us in trouble in this current cultural climate. But then Paul, by the way, also goes on to say, and now all men come from women. So, you know, there's a unity in our value, but there recognize the diversity within our maleness and femaleness. This is God's original intention. Paul goes to the creation order, and this is his original intent. Eve is therefore not to, and women are not to, rule over or dictate to the men, or men in certain ways within the church. Now, by the way, again, this is not a lowering of women. This is not, therefore, men should say, yeah, now I'm going to rule over you. Because that's part of the curse, too, that rule over, dictating. We are equal value. There should be respect and love. It's so interesting to me, actually. One example, I think, of a great respect while having leadership in the marriage relationship is actually found with Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther has a host of failings, but he also had great examples, too, by God's grace, and one is with regards to his relationship to his wife. And by the way, if you ever get a book on just their relationship, you will be richly blessed. But you know what one of his nicknames for his wife was? Now, her name was Catherine. He had other nicknames for her, like Kitty, but one of the nicknames he had for her was Lord. And not meaning God, Lord. But in that day, you had lords, masters, you know. And so he called her Lord. And it was this kind of, you know, joking, loving, but also like, wow, she truly, if you knew Martin Luther and how he could speak and also his depression and all these other kinds of things, it's like she clearly was the woman that was the helper fit for him. She could say things how they were, how he needed to hear them, and he respected her. So he called her Lord as a nickname. I think it's hilarious. And I think it's beautiful, too. And it does show this respective relationship. Martin was the leader in the home. He led, but oh my land, this woman did so many things in her life and her ministry, and he respected her greatly. So also within the church, we have a deep respect for each other. Men have respect for women. Women are to have respect for the men and their role. So Paul goes to the order of creation. Then he goes to the order of the fall. And so he says here, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Adam, when he sinned, knew full well what he was doing. It's not to say that Eve didn't know what she was doing, but what the scriptures seem to indicate to us is that Adam heard the command to not eat of this fruit with his ears, his very own ears. God spoke them to him. Eve didn't have that same privilege. Instead, Adam, as the man, should have taught Eve. And he should have even stopped her in the midst of her own temptation. You know, I mean, the text says in Genesis, and she handed the fruit to the man who was with her. There's no other man who existed. It's Adam who was with her the whole time. He should have been teaching her. He should have been exhorting her or challenging her or telling her to resist. He doesn't say, at least the Bible doesn't say, that he said anything. But let her listen to the teaching of the serpent. And then she took, and then he took. What's really happening with the fall is a role reversal of sorts. So I'm going to read to you from a man who wrote the book called Women in the Church. And he says this, Paul is not saying that women are more gullible than men, and therefore they cannot be trusted with leadership. Paul is saying that what you see in the fall is a classic example of role reversal. Adam had stood there the whole time with his clap shut and never said a word. He handed off authority, he never stepped in, and Paul is saying, this is what happens in the church when men fail to take responsibility and women have to step up to the plate and try to pick up what the men have dropped to the floor. Problems occur. And so Paul says, because of the problem of role reversal, women are not to have this particular role in the life of the church. So again, and I know I've said this in previous weeks, this is not saying women are more gullible than men or women are more easily deceived than men. Some men in particular too quickly jump maybe to that conclusion. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. Women are more easily deceived. Oh, my land. You're really saying you're not easily deceived? I mean, how many lies of the devil do we give into, the lies of our own flesh in a given day? How easily deceived are all of us? The mere fact that we would sin at any time shows that we give in to deception. But instead, what it's saying here in this text is that we need to be faithful in what God has called us to. So I believe that Paul is saying there's a role that God has given men within the church. There's a role that God has given women within the church. Men need to be men. Women need to be women. But let me just give you an alternative interpretation of this text. I listened to recently a man who looked at this text and he said, this is applicable for first century, not for today. Because what happened was, is Jesus had men who were his disciples and men who were his apostles. And then once they can teach all the people, men and women, then there's no need to limit the teaching role to just men. So then I'm thinking about that. I go, so what you're saying is that at some point in time, men can just be silent. There's no need for it anymore. But that, again, just goes against the illustration of what Paul is saying. Adam was quiet. He wasn't supposed to be quiet. He was to teach his wife. And so within the church, what Paul is saying to us in the church is, don't be like Adam. Don't be like Eve. Follow Christ so that you can image forth the glory of God. Okay? Does that kind of make sense, what I'm saying here? All right. So then Paul goes on in verse 15 and gives this very clear, obvious verse that we have no questions about whatsoever. And he says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. What? What does this even mean? She'll be saved. Yet she will be saved. You know, you would think, yet she will be saved through faith in Christ alone. Yet she will be saved by having babies? What does that mean? Right? Now, just keep in mind, the word saved doesn't always have to mean justification. Okay? It doesn't have to mean being declared righteous in the sight of God. The word salvation can refer to justification. It can be referring to our growth in holiness and sanctification. It can be referring to glorification. The word saved can include all of those terms in it. I think that this is talking about the process of sanctification because he's talking about faith and love and holiness and self-control. And in the first century context in particular, I think I'm accurate in saying this, the majority of women would be married. The majority of women would have children, and therefore Paul is giving an encouragement to them and saying, don't discount the role that God has given to you in the home. Recognize the beauty of what God has privileged you with that many men don't have. Yes, they are dads. Yes, they are husbands. But oh my, when a child has a problem, generally, who do they talk to? Mom, right? When the child grows up and might have issues, generally, they talk to mom. It's not always the case, obviously, but the point is that Paul is making is moms, you have huge influence. Now, by the way, if some women here would say, I'm not a mom, I'm not married, I don't know if I ever will be. What's the application to singles? Why did Paul just focus on married women? There was a purpose, and Paul's not trying to single out singles or say that you're less important of a woman because you don't have children. So don't take that application from the text. Paul's just emphasizing one point. There's amazing influence that women can have. And what Paul says elsewhere to emphasize the importance of women is he says, Men are the head, women are to follow. And then he says, but all men come from women. The point that Paul is trying to make even here is to emphasize the beauty of the role of women. So he's just saying, let's never forget that. We are equal in value and we are distinct in roles. And let's not diminish that. Now, with this, you could say, okay, so what's the application here? So women aren't supposed to take on this seeming role of teaching where the congregation would say, oh, they are a teacher. Well, what does that mean? Can women never be known as teachers within a church? I don't think that's the answer, because 2 Timothy 2:3-4 says women can have a teaching ministry with other women and with children. Okay, so women can only teach women and children. I don't think that's the answer either. Acts 18:26 has Priscilla and Aquila discipling Apollos to learn the way of God. So there's a discipleship relationship that Aquila and Priscilla both have together in discipling. In Philippians 4:2-3, Paul acknowledges Euodias and Syntyche had labored with him in the gospel. Now, some people might say they preached, then she preached, but I don't think that that's a warrant from that text as much as saying they probably taught people as they labored in the gospel ministry with Paul. What does it mean? By the way, there's other passages of scripture that say, and let me just say this, at Ventura, every week, men, women are teaching you with their voices every week. What context?
Singing.
Sing to one another, and Paul says that it is teaching one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Now, we don't often think of singing as teaching, but singing is teaching. And congregational singing, every woman who sings is teaching. And we listen to that teaching. Paul says to the Corinthians that in the corporate gathering of the Corinthian church, that women can prophesy in that text. Now, we can talk more about what does that even mean and what does the word prophecy mean, but clearly women were declaring certain things within the corporate context without disobeying this passage. There's aspects of teaching that can take place within the corporate gathering of believers while not violating this text. And I think this is where things get messy. You're like, well, where's the line? I'm not sure. And I'm just being forthright with you. I'm not exactly sure. I know and I believe that all the elders would be in agreement, and I would imagine the whole church family would be in agreement on this, that the preaching in our corporate gatherings, we would say only men. Because we recognize there's something different about this. That if someone were to be using this, if a woman were to be here, it's like, whoa, this is, there's a level of authority that we just understand with that. Does that make sense? Right? Okay. Even as opposed to teaching Sunday school, for example. Somebody might be teaching Sunday school, and yes, they're teaching, but it still feels different than this to many people. Maybe to some people, you're like, no, it doesn't feel any different to me. Okay. That's where I say it gets messy. What we really want to do is evaluate and continue to pray through, Lord, keep us faithful so that we're clearly communicating maleness and femaleness. So, this is talking about the local church, in the local church, because Jesus is the mediator. Men, pray. Men, teach to point to the Lord. Women, godliness. Women, submissiveness, show that. Be willing to live this way. That shows Christ and the church. And what a glorious privilege that we can shine forth the gospel and God's image within the local church. One more caveat before I close. Don't apply this. I don't think you ought to apply this to society in general. Okay? This is clear commands for the local church. So out in society, women don't, submissive, you need to have a quiet, respectable spirit to every, all the men around, if you're at Meyer or if you're at this, or Proverbs 31 says that the godly woman speaks wisely. She opens her mouth with wisdom. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And that seems to be societally. She has influence societally, okay? She's still a female, okay? But let's just recognize this text here is speaking of the church. And I think there can be implications outside of that, but let's not make it too far to say a woman couldn't teach a group of men in their corporation, you know. So that's just one caveat there. And with that, let's break up into groups. Let's pray that we would love God's glory and the gospel supremely so that we would be hopefully humble enough to seek to live this out, take the responsibilities God has given to us. So let's break up into groups, and I'll close our time in prayer. So, Father, we come to you thanking you for your wisdom, and that you have given us wisdom in Christ, and that even where we might feel like we don't know all the answers, that Jesus has ascended and sent the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth so that we can glorify you. Lord, I pray that your glory in Christ by the power of the Spirit would always be our aim here at Ventura, always. And that you would work in our hearts so that we love you supremely, so that we want to faithfully live out your glory with those around us and even with the generations to come. We pray for our children that their hearts would be drawn to you and that they would seek out your truth in the Word. And Lord, as men and women, I pray we would be able to, that you would set us free more and more to rejoice and be grateful for how you have made us in your image as individuals, but also as image bearers, as men and women together, and that Jesus has set us free, that within the church we can image forth your glory as you've always intended. So, Lord, grow us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.